Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 14. We're at verse 21. In the last few weeks, we've talked about the selection of missionaries. We've talked about the message of those missionaries. We've talked also about the suffering of those missionaries. And we come now to the most important and classic text on missions in the Bible, in the sense that it tells us exactly what missionaries are supposed to do. The work of missionaries in chapter 14 of Acts, verse 21 to verse 28. Follow along as I read. Acts 14, beginning at verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for what your word teaches us about missions. And I pray, God, that you'd fix upon every heart here the great missionary enterprise, that we know that God wants every one of us to be involved in taking his gospel around the world, that whatever time we have, whatever energies and resources, should be dedicated to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to be about our Master's business, knowing that one day soon our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and we pray this may be the day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But God, until you do send your Son, help us to understand what our job is here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If a young person left our church today and went to another community or another country and said, I want to be a missionary, just exactly what should they do? My wife and I have traveled into many countries of the world, and sad to say, we have met many missionaries who have labored for many, many years that still do not know exactly what a missionary should do. There's one report that says 50% of all the missionaries outside of the continental United States today simply do not do the work of missions. You read articles today that try to describe what missions is, and they tell you all kinds of things. Missions is not building a hospital, though missionaries may decide to do that. Missions is not supplying food and clothes for people, though missionaries will often do that. Missions is not meeting the social needs of people, though we certainly do that and we're concerned. The Bible tells us exactly what missions is all about, so that no one will ever make a mistake. The trouble is, a lot of folks aren't paying attention to the Bible. They're not reading the Bible. This is the first missionary journey. It tells us exactly what we should do if we're missionaries. So let's look at it. In verse 21, the very first thing is probably the most obvious, that you'd say in your heart, well, doesn't everybody do that? No, everybody doesn't do that, unfortunately. But it's preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not a missionary unless you preach the gospel of Christ. Now, are we talking about men who stand behind the pulpit and preach? Oh, no. Are we talking about men who are out in the great arenas preaching the gospel? No, we're not talking about that. To preach the gospel, the very word used in verse 21 is simply the Greek word translated into English, evangelism. That's all it is. Evangelism is the work of every believer. If you are not in the arena of evangelism at home, you will not be evangelistic, though you cross some ocean and go to some other country. Preaching the gospel is the very beginning and starting point and foundation point of all of missions. Just to back up in Acts a little bit to show you this, turn to chapter 5, verse 42. The word evangelize, or to tell the good news, is used 55 times as a verb and 77 times as a noun in the New Testament. Some have said that the heartbeat of the book of Acts is evangelism, telling people about Jesus, that he died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, that he was seen of people for 40 days after his resurrection, and that he ascended into heaven and is coming back again. The gospel of Christ is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, after the apostles had been flogged and beaten and told never to preach again, it says, every day in the temple, meaning the temple area, the marketplace of life in Jerusalem, in the temple area and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching, evangelizing, the same word of Acts 14:21, evangelizing Jesus as the Christ. Now, they were told not to, but they kept on doing it. It should be obvious that even though the government tells you not to preach Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us to keep on preaching Jesus, no matter what. That's what the Bible says. Turn to Acts chapter 8. People say, but that's the work of the professional minister. That's the apostle. Those are the missionaries. Oh, no. The apostles are the missionaries of the Bible. They are the church planters of the Bible. And it's interesting in Acts 8, verse 1, that the Bible says that when persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, everybody was scattered. Look at the last phrase of verse 1. Except the apostles. So your official missionary types aren't even scattered. They're still in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered, who are they? Everybody except the apostles, went about preaching the word. The word preaching is the same word, evangelism. Tell the good news. Now who did that? Everybody did that. Did the apostles do it? Yes, but not on this occasion. They were still in Jerusalem. Everybody was scattered about. According to Acts chapter 8, a man named Philip, who was one of seven men chosen in Acts 6 to help the apostles, he goes up because of persecution to Samaria. And the Bible says in verse 12 that he was preaching the good news. That's the same word, evangelism. Verse 25 says that they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's the same word, evangelism. When he went to one man, an Ethiopian eunuch, to talk to him, just one man, verse 35 says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he preached, and that's the same word, evangelism, he preached Jesus to him. Evangelism, whether to one or to 1,000, is telling people about Jesus. And you are not a missionary. You are not doing the work of missions if you do not tell folks about Jesus. One of the greatest thrills you could ever have in your life is to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. There's no greater thrill. Have you ever told somebody about Jesus that has never heard about him before? There's no greater thrill. Also, there's no greater struggle. I remember preaching in Japan, in Tokyo, Japan. And they had scheduled several meetings for me while I was there. And one of them was with a group of 250 Buddhists who had never heard the gospel of Christ. And they were invited to hear what Christianity is all about. And so I preached. Bud and Norma Wells were there. And we had a great time. All these people were invited to this little church to hear about the gospel. And you know, it was really funny struggling with people. And then even the conversations after that meeting, people hearing for the first time about Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? Well, where did he live? Well, he's dead. How do you believe in him? I mean, what do you do? What is he going to do for you? And it's just exciting to talk to people who are hearing for the first time about Jesus Christ. What is the work of missionaries? It's telling folks about Jesus, whether it's here at home or around the world. Tell folks about Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. Back to Acts 14 again. By the way, you can read that all the way through the book of Acts. It appears scores and scores of times. But in Acts 14, we see the second step of what missionaries are to do. And they are to make disciples. Make disciples. In Acts 14:21, it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to the cities they had just done that in. Now, what does it mean to make disciples? I don't know if you've read any books on discipleship. I got several of them in my library. I notice that they all have different opinions. about what it means to make a disciple. Because you tell somebody the gospel does not mean you have made a disciple. The word to make disciples is used only four times in the entire Bible, yet it is exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. Now, the word disciple as a noun appears hundreds of times. In fact, 265 times. But the verb to make a disciple used only four times. And in only one passage does it tell you what does it mean to make a disciple. That's almost astounding to me that the one thing Jesus told us to do, he didn't give us a whole lot of information on. He almost assumes that it ought to be obvious, that we ought to know from all we read in the New Testament what it is to make a disciple of Christ. But let's turn to the one passage that tells us, Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19 is called the Great Commission of Christ. There he commands us to make disciples. In fact, the only command in that entire verse is the word, make disciples. Make disciples. It's not an option. It's not something he wants you to do if you've got time. He's commanding it. Make disciples. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of Navigators, gone home to be with the Lord. Dawson Trotman wrote a little booklet called Born to Reproduce. And he says it's the will of God that everybody be a disciple maker. At the moment you're a disciple, the next thing on the schedule for you is to be a disciple maker. Once you're a disciple, the very next goal, the very next purpose in your life is to make another disciple for Jesus Christ. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore, or it assumes we go, having gone therefore, would be translating literally. He says, make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? He explains it. One, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How do you make a disciple? Number one, you got to baptize him. You got to put him in water. Did you know that? Now, some of you look at me kind of funny right now. There are lots of people around here who say they believed in the Lord Jesus and have never been baptized. Now, I do know that when people believe in the Lord Jesus and die without being baptized, they're going to be in heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, the thief on the cross, Jesus said he'd be okay. And he never got baptized. He was dying. So I do know it's possible to believe in the Lord Jesus and go to heaven. Though some people even believe that's not possible. But we believe that baptism doesn't save you. Believe it or not, the water is not sacred. It's the old tap water that comes out of your taps and your homes. But there's something else that we need to say to people, and that is that there aren't unbaptized believers being encouraged in the New Testament. People get baptized. It's the first act of obedience. Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Our culture has lost the meaning of baptism. In ancient times, you kissed goodbye the old life, and you entered a new community of relationships when you got baptized. It was a rite of initiation, even used by pagans. Everybody knew what baptism meant. When you got baptized, it often meant that your old friends you were saying goodbye to, and you were taking on a whole new group. It was a very serious decision. It meant a break with the past and a brand new start. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. According to the Bible, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're baptized. That's what it says. Make disciples how? Baptizing them. I think you ought to get baptized. I was down at Palm Springs once. God bless that place. But anyway, I was down there enjoying the sun, sitting around the pool, and there were all kinds of people around there. And I was introducing myself to a guy that was laying by the pool next to me, and he had just become a believer just a few months before that. And he was so excited, and I think it was a Billy Graham crusade, as I remember. He had heard the gospel and gotten saved. And I asked him a question. I said, well, did you get baptized? He said, what's that? I said, baptism. I said, we put people in water. He said, what for? So I began to explain that, show him in the Bible. You know, he got mad at the guy who led him to Christ because he didn't tell him that he should be baptized. He read all these scriptures. He said, well, why, there's a lot in here about being baptized. I said, of course there is. He didn't tell me. I said, well, maybe he didn't have time or whatever. He said, boy, I better do that quick. He said, I got to get it baptized. Where do you do this at? I said, well, you do it in water. Well, he says, here's water. You know, I'm not very timid and shy either. So I know some of you think I'm crazy at times. But what I did, I said, could I have your attention, please? Sometimes when I look back at these things, I don't know why I do these dumb things. But I asked all the people around that pool, could I have your attention? You know what's funny? At Palm Springs, nobody hardly ever talks to anybody. You kind of lay there and flake out, enjoy the sun. Nobody talks to anybody. When somebody does that, they think it's an emergency or something, you know. Everybody is all attentive. I said, I'm going to baptize this guy in the pool. And he gave me a hand. I said, if you all be quiet, I'm going to baptize him in this pool. We got down that pool, and I went through the whole thing. Of course, I elaborated a little bit more now that I had an audience. I went through the whole gospel, asking him whether he knew the Lord. And so anyway, I baptized him in that pool. People again gave a little hand and went back late and never said anything. Look, I don't know if you're baptized or not, but I'm going to talk to you real straight this morning. If you're not baptized, you're not only in disobedience to the Word of God, the Bible tells you to be baptized, but also it is very questionable in my mind, grammatically, theologically, and biblically, as to whether you can call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, according to that text. Now, do you have to be baptized to be saved? No, I don't think you can prove that. Well, then what are you saying, Pat? I am saying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are to be baptized. That's exactly what that says. Now, the second point is even a little tougher. If you think people argue on the first one, they really argue about the second one. The second one says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, I'm going to be real strict with you this morning. I want you to really examine the Bible. This is important, what the Bible says, not what somebody else tells you. That text does not say, teach them from Genesis to Revelation. It does not say, teach them all the Old Testament, all the New Testament, before they can be a disciple. That's not what it says. That text does not say, teach them every single verse in the Gospels. That is not what that text says. That text says, teach them to observe, to obey, to keep, all that I commanded you. You say, wow, that must be a lot of stuff. No, it's not. Some of you are smiling around the audience. You know, if you've ever studied this, it's amazing how simple this whole thing is. All you have to do is go back and read the Gospels and write down every command that Jesus gave to the apostles. What did Jesus command the apostles to do? Just write them down. They're so simple, you can't believe it. Some of them deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and about loving each other, about continuing in the Word, and lots of stuff. It's so simple. What it is basics. How do you become a disciple? So many people who believe in the Lord, even if they baptize and join a church, you see them years later and they've never done anything. They're just blah. You're not even sure they're Christians or not. They've never learned to be a disciple of Christ. Why? Because in the discipleship process, we are to teach people to observe, to keep what Christ commanded the apostles. Things like prayer and study of the Word. They're just basics, but so vital. Spiritual pediatrics, I like to call it. We need spiritual pediatrics. We really do. We leave babies, spiritual babies, on the doorstep, and we don't pay any attention to them. And babies do not feed themselves well. Have you noticed that? I love to go into a restaurant and see a nice young newly married couple and their baby, you know, and trying to get the baby to feed themselves. It's a riot, you know. They put the little spoon in their hand, you know, and then they just go, poof, you know. And it's funny watching a parent try to teach a little kid. But you see, spiritual pediatrics is also necessary. Go back to Acts 14 and I'll show you how the steps flow here. The work of missions, what is it? Preach the gospel. That doesn't mean people are going to receive it, but you're supposed to proclaim it. And as you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So don't just talk to one or two people. Spread it all over, wherever you can. and then make disciples. How? By baptizing and teaching what Jesus commanded. Now, the third thing you're to do is you're to strengthen those disciples by encouraging them. Boy, is this ministry important. Sometimes when we fellowship with other Christians who are teaching us, whether at a church or a Bible study, whether I think sometimes we think we're getting flogged rather than fed. We're getting beaten over the head. But the Bible, when it talks about strengthening people, it uses a beautiful word, encourage. Translated comfort, one called alongside of, building up, not tearing down. What do new converts need? What do people who come to know Jesus really need? They need to be encouraged, strengthened. In Acts 14, 22, the word strengthen comes, it's an interesting word, it's not used much. But it comes from a word meaning like a prop, a support, okay? And a word that has the idea of leaning upon something. And I think you can see the beauty of this word, why missionaries need to do this. Because when you first come to Christ, you need other people to lean on. You really do. You need to hear what they have to say, and they'll show you where to go and what to do as a Christian. They'll show you verses in the Bible you should know and things like that, and you grow and you're leaning on them. You got a lot of questions. You keep asking them. You're leaning on them. Then all of a sudden a day comes when you're no longer leaning on them, but you now are the prop and the support for others to lean on. What's the work of missionaries? It's to produce in those new converts, those disciples of Christ, the feeling that they are strong in themselves. They know what to do. They may not know it all, but they know what to do. And they don't need to lean on somebody anymore. They know how to study the Bible for themselves. They know how to deal with the basics for themselves. And they now become props and supports that other people can lean on. Now, how do you get people to that point where they're strong? They're a prop, they're a support, and others can lean on them. How do you get them to that point? The Bible teaches by encouraging them. Not tearing them down, not ripping them apart, not pointing out all their faults, but building them up and encouraging them. And in two areas, you've got to encourage them. One is in the importance of the Word of God. He said, encouraging them to continue in the faith. To continue, to keep at it. Keep on keeping on. When you get away from the book, all kinds of trouble happens. When you get away from this book, I don't care if you're 1 year old in the Lord or you're 100 years old in the Lord. When you get away from this book, all kinds of problems develop in your life. What are we to do? We are to encourage one another to get into the book, to continue in the faith. Have you been studying the scriptures lately? What have you been studying? What have you been learning? What have you been understanding about the scriptures? And when we encourage each other, use the Word of God. Oftentimes I find that what I read in the morning for my own heart, God somehow later in the day uses that exact same verse to minister to somebody else's heart. That's the way God works. We need to keep encouraging each other about the importance of the Word. And secondly, about the necessity of tribulations. He said, not only continue in the faith and through many, notice not few, many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now there's hope in that verse, because we're going to enter the kingdom of God and we'll have no more trials. All sorrow, all pain, all suffering will be gone. But before we get there, we got to go through many tribulations and many trials. That's what the Bible says. Now you know you got to encourage people to face that. We had a guy who received Christ about 6 weeks ago, and last Sunday he said something cute to me. After the service he said, man, have I got trouble. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, I didn't have any problems until I became a Christian. He said, man, I got saved. He said, all hell broke out. He better be thankful all hell didn't. But anyway, he got problems in his life, tribulations. Listen, often when you become a Christian, that's what happens. And a lot of people fold up and say, thanks a lot, Lord. I mean, is that what I get for believing in you? And what's the first question you ask when you're going through trials? Hey, why? How come? And I really believe that one of the things that we have to tell people is that God would love to say out of heaven, why not? It's one of the best things for you. It'll make you the kind of person He wants you to be, and it'll give you a heart to minister and to care about others. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. I'll just give you one example. You know, we encourage each other when we have suffered in the same way? Have you ever noticed when you're sharing a burden you've got with somebody, if they've been through it, all of a sudden there's a difference from the person who's talking to you but's never been through it? They don't know what you're talking about. A few weeks ago, a lady wrote me and she said, "You've never given a message on how to deal with teenagers." I wrote her back and I said, "I'm going to wait till mine are gone." Seriously. When I started out my ministry, had a little baby, somebody wanted me to give me a whole set of messages on how to teach and train children. I never had one myself. So I tried. I did it. Every time I preached, someone would come up afterwards and say, "Well, we appreciate the word of God, Pastor, but there's something you should know." No kidding, kids are that bad? Oh, no. Have you ever suffered in a particular area and somebody talks to you and they've never experienced what you're experiencing and you're having a difficult time communicating? Why does God give us trials? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's so you can minister to other people. That's why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that the God of all comfort, that's our same word in Acts 14, 22, encourage. The God of all encouragement, who comforts or encourages us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There's hardly a believer, no matter how old you are in the Lord, that when a serious thing happens to you, that you don't begin to ask why, and why is the Lord causing this, and what is God going to do through this? Well, I'll tell you one thing, according to the Bible, is to give you a heart that's capable of ministering to someone else. And it may be far down the road. You don't see it often when you're going through it. And then later, God will show you. The other day, I was talking to a gentleman in the ministry, and he was telling me about a severe trial he has. And I said, "Yeah, I know what you're talking about." And you know, he snapped right back at me and said, "That burns me." He said, "So many people say they know, and they don't know." And I said, "Well, I do know, because I've been there." He says, "You're kidding." I said, "No," and I talked to him a little bit about surgery I had, what I went through, and all of a sudden his response was different. He wanted to listen a little bit more, wanted to hear what the Lord had taught me through it. Let me tell you something, people. The sufferings and trials that we have are essential. Not only to build patience in our lives, patience, maturity, not only to greatly increase our anticipation of heaven, because some of us need that, we're so tied in down here. God sometimes shakes your props loose so you really want heaven more than you want earth. But you know, God does it primarily also to make you more effective in your ministry. There's something different from a suffering heart than from a heart that doesn't know what it's all about. And God uses this to prepare us. And one of the points of mission work, you say, what do missionaries do? It's to encourage the disciples that they must stay in the Word and that you're going to have tribulations. They're going to come to you. Now back to Acts 14. The fourth thing that missionaries are to do is a very hard job, very difficult job. It's to select leaders. Select leaders. This is not easy. I went through my entire library on this subject this past week, reading about leadership in God's church. I picked up the Apostolic Fathers, the earliest known information outside of the Bible. And I read through every one of them this week. Every single one. Read all those letters. It was fantastic. But you know, I discovered something. Everybody disagrees about what this verse means. So I'm not professing to know the answer. I'm just going to point to you some things that I think are obvious about the verse. In Acts 14, 23, it says, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." That last little phrase, "commended them, Lord," is like saying, their work is done, you got the leaders, and we're moving on. This is very interesting, because when I say elders to you, what do you think of? Depends upon your denominational background. That's what it depends upon. Depends on what you've known in your past. When we say elders, what does that mean to you? And here, the interesting thing is, these are not established churches. These are not people who've known the Lord for years. These are brand new converts. And all of a sudden, they select leaders. That's unbelievable. Another thing that's obvious to me, there wasn't just one elder in each church. That is not what that says. A lot of commentators try to get you to believe that, but that's not what it says. They say that it was one in each church, so the total would be elders, plural, for all of the churches. But it doesn't say all of the churches. It says elders, plural, in every or each church. Every church, brand new convert, had at least two or more elders in it, according to that verse. And yet they weren't that strong in the Lord. You say, well, the elders were the pastors. Boy, have we argued that all the way through our history. Why do people keep saying that pastors and elders are synonymous? Well, some of the reasons. They say to the New Testament elder, it tells them to feed or shepherd the flock. Don't pastors do that? Well, wait a minute. Each of us is also to feed and to shepherd. Do pastors do that? Yes. But is that what an elder does all of his job? No. It's just one of the functions. Is an elder ever called the pastor in the New Testament? No. What is a pastor in the New Testament? You say, yeah, I've always wanted to know about you up there. What is a pastor according to the New Testament? According to the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:11, an apostle, a prophet, evangelist, and a pastor teacher are gifted men to God's church. It doesn't call them elders. It doesn't say they have offices. They are gifts to God's church. Their whole life has been given to God's church. What are pastor teachers to do? They're to teach and feed people God's word. Are pastors elders? They may be if the church wants them to be, but the term elder and pastor are not synonymous in and of themselves, though elders are to shepherd, have shepherd's hearts. But in and of themselves, they're not elders. Where did the term elders come from? It comes out of Judaism. In a synagogue, there was a board of elders in every synagogue. They administered and they managed the affairs of that synagogue. They handled finances. They did all kinds of things. They distributed to the widows and the needy. And these men ran the synagogues. You say, well, they were the preachers. No, they weren't. The elders were not the same as the rabbis who taught the scriptures. But there was a board of elders in every synagogue. That's why the New Testament church is built like a synagogue. It has the same organizational structure. The elders are responsible to be managers and leaders. These are not highly developed, highly trained pastor-teacher types. These are people like you, but who manifested some qualities in their life even at an early stage of their growth in Christ, so much so that the apostles could point out to the congregation that these men would make good leaders for you. And there were at least two or more in every little church which they started. Isn't that interesting? As I read through all the apostolic fathers, I read through some men who knew the Apostle John, knew him well and sat at his feet and learned from him. Men like Polycarp, men like Papias, men like Ignatius, they all studied. I read their writings. Not a one of them concludes that the pastor is the elder. Not a one of them. They were closer to the New Testament than we are. Could a pastor be an elder? The church wanted him to manage some affair? I suppose so. But in and of themselves, they are not synonymous, though in American culture and Baptistic tradition, they have been. What am I trying to say to you? The average church in America that has 100 to 150 people, I understand the average size is actually 90, but let's take an average church about 100 to 150 people. You know what we have in that church? We have almost a comedy. We have one man called a pastor who does everything. He mows the lawn. He lays out the hymn books. He cleans the church. He runs a mimeograph machine, runs the bulletin off. He does all of these things. He's been taught to do them, everything imaginable. But God tells him what to do. He should be giving himself to the ministry of the word and prayer and teaching and feeding God's people. That's what the Bible says he should do. And the Bible says no matter how small a group was, no matter how new they were in the faith, they had elders, two or more, in every single assembly. If they're highly trained pastors, then you can understand why churches would have to go for years without having any elders. How do you think missionaries could plant churches around the world in cultures that have never been trained? People that are even illiterate, who have never had the opportunity to read the Bible, but their churches are thriving in third world, fourth world countries. How could it happen? Everybody knows any institution, any organization needs leadership. but they arise from the people. The reason why I'm so concerned about this is not simply because we ourselves are considering our own relationships here, but because I believe that a concept that permeates God's church, that somehow only the pastors can do the job. Let Reverend George do it. And that is so wrong. I believe that the people of God's church need to understand that God has given gifts to them. And they've got to recognize that certain people in the church have leadership and administrative ability. They've got to recognize that God gives these. And that pastors are there for a reason. Missionaries are there for a reason. And when we make them do what the people should do, we all suffer in the process. The pastor suffers, the missionaries suffer, the people of the church suffer, everybody suffers. By the way, Timothy was saved on that first trip. He's one of the members of this church. We know that from the records we have in the New Testament. When Paul comes through the second time, the Bible says that Timothy not only is a believer, but he's well reported among all the brethren. You say, well, Timothy was one of the elders. You ready for this? Timothy was not one of the elders. 1 Timothy 4:14 says that they recognized Timothy's gift, which was to be an apostle or missionary, by the laying on of the hands of the elders. He was not one of the elders. The elders laid their hands upon him when they sent him out and let him go with Paul and Silas on that next missionary trip. Very interesting. Yet he was one of the ones who got saved on this first trip. He was Paul's own disciple in the faith. Yet he was not an elder in that church. It's kind of an interesting problem. But it seems to me that what we need is a revival of understanding among the average people, among not the highly trained pastors or missionaries, but the average people who have jobs and have responsibilities on their own, but a new understanding that they are responsible for God's church. That elders and leaders ought to arise from them, and that these people are going to serve God's church. I believe the church would grow more. I believe if you're sitting here right now, you say, this doesn't affect me. I believe if you start thinking it might affect you, that God's church would continue to grow in a mighty way. The more people that understand that God has given gifts to every member of the body of Christ, the more of us who believe this is our thing, this is our vision, this is our commission, this is our work, I believe God's church would continue to grow in a great and mighty way. The other day, a lady in our church, it was right after the third service, she came walking to me right out the side here, and she said, you know about such and such? She started telling me. You know, I had never heard about that. She's talking about a ministry in our church. I had never heard about it until she mentioned to me. And she was asking me questions about it. I said, gosh, I don't even know that's going on. She said, well, you're the pastor here. I said, oh, that doesn't mean anything. I said, I don't even have a key to all the rooms around here. I said, I really don't know. I'm telling you the truth. That's the first time I knew we were doing that. I said, I think that's wonderful, though. She said, well, who knows about it? I said, I don't know. I said, you know, whenever I get stuck like this, sometimes I conclude, I know it's radical, that maybe the Holy Spirit did it. It's possible the Holy Spirit might have done it, and nobody even knew about it. Isn't that incredible? Imagine that. Do you believe God could do something wonderful? There's some people in our church who got more ideas. They send me ideas on their card. There's no way I can keep control of that stuff. I mean, I try to keep them safe in my pockets and not send them through the wash. And I try to remember to give them to appropriate people during the week. But there's no way, people, no way I can possibly know or understand what should be done in every area. That's an impossibility. And none of our pastors could do that either, nor should they. Some of the ideas that you people come up with, I'm so thrilled. You know me, I get excited about it. I want to do it. I want to see it done. But I can't. Somebody else has to. I believe that we have to see what's happening here in the context of worldwide missions. A young boy named Timothy who got saved on this wasn't even one of the elders, but those elders, as new as they were, in just a few months when Paul comes back through, say, Timothy is the man to train for worldwide missions. We all agree. We're laying our hands on him. Let him, he can go with you guys. And he starts traveling with the apostles. And before long, Paul writes to Timothy and he's talking to him about establishing churches and talking to him about what to do. It's absolutely incredible. What a great missionary enterprise. Now, one more thing about verse 23. Everybody ask, who appointed the elders? Was it the apostles who appointed them, or did the church select them? I believe it was the church. A lot of people believe it's the apostles. Who's right? Well, of course I am. No. Let me give you my reasons why I believe that. Number one, the word appointed here is a totally different word from many of the words translated appoint or select or choose. It's very different. It only appears one other time in 2 Corinthians 8:19, where Titus is appointed by the churches to take care of the money they were sending to the poor people in Jerusalem. Appointed by who? By the churches. The word means to stretch, and the hand means to stretch out of the hand. It was used in Greek city-states for voting. I believe what we have here in this text is the apostles, no doubt, encouraged the people that these men might be it, but the church selected them. Why do I believe that? Not only because the usage of the word, also in 2 Corinthians 8:19, that Titus was appointed or voted upon by the churches, but I also believe that Acts 6 is our example. When they chose seven men to help the apostles, the Bible says that the apostles said to the whole congregation, choose out from among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this task. The apostle may tell him what he's to do, but the congregation has to select and agree that these people truly are qualified according to the New Testament. That's what I think is the order. One final thing that a missionary is to do, he's to report back to the home church. Soon at our missionary conference, we're going to ask our missionaries to report back to us, to tell us what God has been doing in their lives. But let me show you something about reporting. Verse 26, when they got back to Antioch, it says, to the place from which they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had, what does it say? Accomplished. You know what that means? According to that text, whatever missionaries are to do, they did it. It was all done. That's why I say that Acts 14 is the most important text you can read on what should missionaries do. Whatever you're supposed to do, they had accomplished it. And verse 27 says, they began to report to the church. Now watch the phrases here. Report all things that God had done, what? With them. What an interesting statement. Report what God had done. What's the basic factor in missions as to what causes growth and productivity and people coming to Christ? It's God. The next statement says they reported how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. How does God open that door? What's the logistics? How does he do that? He gives them opportunities? Yes. He makes hearts receptive? Yes. How is that caused from the standpoint of the church? Do you know? The Bible teaches, Paul asked the local churches to pray that God would open a door for the gospel. You see, in the last phrase, what he is doing is telling them how God had answered their prayers. If you want to know where we fit in into the prayer line. Oh, the giving line, yes, we need to give to send missionaries out. It costs money, we know that, and the Bible says to support them. But you want to know where the real action is? It's in the ministry of prayer. Because God opens doors in answer to prayer, says the Bible. He even sends out missionaries in answer to prayer. He blesses their ministries in answer to prayer. One of the missionaries of our church told me the sweetest words he ever hears when he's home on furlough is when an individual member comes up and said, we've been praying for you. There's nothing a missionary wants more than anything else than to know that God's people are praying for them. Paul asked us to pray. We need to pray. And in these next couple of weeks, we're going to challenge you afresh about prayer in missions. We're going to ask you to commit yourself to people to pray regularly, because God answers prayer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for teaching us about missions. God, how we need to learn that this is our main job, to preach the gospel, to tell folks how to get to heaven, that Jesus Christ died and paid for their sin, that he rose again, he's coming back, he's a living Savior. God, I pray for those in this audience that have never settled that issue, that don't really know that if they died now, they'd be in heaven. God, help them to seek help right now, to turn to the Lord before it's too late. You told us to make disciples, and some of us have never even been baptized. Help us, Lord, to see that that's a first act of obedience, to being a disciple of Jesus, saying, I'm going his way. Help us, Father, to be involved in teaching new converts, to not just let people alone. Help us to encourage one another, Father. Keep building each other up so that we'd be strong in ourselves, be props that other folks could lean on. We'd encourage each other about the word and about persecution and trial, that we have to go through it. That God's building us to be able to minister to others by the things that we've suffered. Help us, Father, to put a renewed emphasis on leadership. Leaders who walk with God. Leaders who meet the qualifications, but men and women are able to serve God in a great and mighty way because of the gifts that you have given to them. We thank you for that. And I pray, God, you'd help us in all things to be men and women of prayer, to realize that God answers prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.